The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for all the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for all the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know statutes of God and his law." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is no good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the things in heaven are for you. What you are doing is no good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Now let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them have heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matters they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Any of you feel crazy busy? This week for me was crazy busy. On Monday, which is usually my day off, I worked all morning doing sermon preparation, and then in the afternoon, Wendy and I went to Costco to shop for the pancake dinner that night. Thank you so much for all of you who came out to support the Haiti missions trip this summer by coming to the pancake dinner. Just the usual busyness of life, just between sermon preparation, youth group preparation, planning the trip to Haiti, counseling, visitation, on and on, right? The list is long of stuff. And then there's all just the domestic responsibilities, which Wendy bears the brunt of, but we have four little ones, as many of you know, and so there's dirty diapers to be changed, and there's teeth to be brushed, and I love reading books with the kids and helping them with their homework and doing stuff. And then even though we have a relatively small house on a small property, there's always stuff to be done around the house, right? It's like never-ending, like the gutters are messed up, which leads to like my whole crawl space walls are just rotten. There was like a hole in there, and thankfully Neil patched it up for me. But it's just, it's ongoing, right? There's always weeds and the lawn needs to be mowed and on and on. And so we live in northern New Jersey, where being crazy busy is the answer to how are you doing? You know, it's like, I'm doing well. I'm crazy busy. And so a good book that I've read is this book by Kevin DeYoung called Crazy Busy, and I'd commend it to you. It's a short book. He says a mercifully short book about a really big problem in our culture. But he opens up with kind of these diagnostic questions, which are kind of funny. And he says, I can imagine how people would answer it in their small group at church. And then he goes, but I'm going to give you honest answers. And so here are some of the diagnostic questions to see if you're crazy busy. Number one, Do you regularly work 30 minutes a day longer than your contracted hours? And he says, what does that have to do with anything? I have a lot to do, so I have to work a lot of hours. Number two, do you check work emails and phone messages at home? Are you serious? Like, do you live in the 21st century or what? Has anyone ever said to you, I didn't want to trouble you because I know how busy you are? Yes, they have, and I'm thankful they did. They were very considerate of my time. Do your family and friends complain about not getting time with you? Well, I wouldn't call it complaining per se. They're still learning that quality time is better than quantity time. Number five, if tomorrow evening were unexpectedly freed up, would you use it to do work or a household chore? Yeah. Were you going to do the household chore for me? Do you often feel tired during the day, or do you find your neck and shoulders aching? Yeah, but nothing that Mountain Dew and a little aspirin can't help fix. Do you often exceed the speed limit while driving? He says, it depends on whether I'm trying to eat French fries at the same time or not. Number eight, do you make use of any flexible working arrangements offered by your employers? Definitely. I work at home. I work in the car. I work on vacation. I can work pretty much anywhere. I'm very flexible. Do you have enough time to pray? I'm more of a pray continually kind of guy. I don't need to set aside specific times to pray because I'm always in communion with God. And number 12, do you eat together as a family or a household at least once a day? More or less. When one person is eating, someone else is usually in the house at the same time. So if that describes your life, then you need to read this book. It's a good book. I'll reference it some more later. But as Americans, you know, we lead the world in industrialized world in the amount of work hours we put in a year. You know that in a single year, the average American works 14 more weeks in terms of hours than someone from Norway. So move to Norway and, and so we're crazy busy, but you know, as crazy busy as I even felt this week or you might feel in your week, it's nothing compared to Moses' responsibility. I mean, this is staggering. Here's Moses, the leader, right? They've come out of Egypt. It says 600,000 men. That's not counting women and children. And it says in verse 13 of our text, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about that. Just thousands of people lined up. Let's just say 1% of the people had problems or disputes. 1% of about 2 million people is 20,000 people. 20,000 people waiting to get God's wisdom to listen to Moses. So the workload was just staggering. So this morning I want to talk to you about the problem. The problem is we're crazy busy. Secondly, I want to talk about capable men. Part of the solution comes from selecting capable men and dividing the labor. And then finally, I want to talk about Christ the King, both as our church, but ultimately, Jesus Christ, our King. He's the ultimate solution and the rest that we need for our souls. And so we see Moses here, in a sense, is a one-man show. Look at verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning until evening? Jethro's like, what on earth do you think you're doing? Like, Moses apparently thought he knew what he was doing, and so he kind of tries to justify himself in verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, it's because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. See, the work Moses was doing was vital work. He was the prophet helping the Israelites to solve their problems and resolve their disputes. Moses taught God's word and he discerned God's will. He was their prophet, he was their counselor, and he was their judge. Moses was doing an extremely important work, both the explanation and counseling, right, related to God's word and his people. And so you'd think, really, that his in-laws would be impressed. I mean, the last time his father-in-law saw him, he was just tending to sheep in the wilderness. Now look at me. Dad, look, I'm pretty impressive. Look at all these people lined up to see me. But his father-in-law was not impressed. Jethro was not impressed. On the contrary, he recognized that what Moses was doing would eventually ruin him and others. Look at verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Now, I'm sure Moses had good intentions. He was simply trying to be faithful to his calling. The people had spiritual needs, and he was graciously trying to meet them. But Moses had taken on a burden that was too heavy for him to do alone. And so Jethro had the wisdom to see that there was no way that Moses could sustain this kind of pace. The workload was so overwhelming that soon Moses would be exhausted and burn out. So Jethro was kind enough to rebuke him. "What you are doing is not good." The question is, though, are you humble enough to receive it when someone rebukes you, when someone says to you, "What you are doing is not good"? Right? Proverbs 9 says this, "Rebuke a wise man and he will be wiser still. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. And by converse, you reprove a scoffer and he'll hate you." Actually, it says, "Do not reprove a scoffer because you'll incur injury on yourself." So what's your response to rebuke? Are you a scoffer? Who are you to tell me what to do? Or are you a wise man who grows wiser still? Moses was taking on way more work than he could handle, and this was not good. God never intends for us to do all the work ourselves. It's both foolish and prideful to think that we can do it ourselves. Christian life and Christian ministry was never intended to be a one-man show. It's unwise to think we can always handle more and more work. This is harmful to us, and in the end, it will also be harmful to others. This was a significant part of Jethro's concern. Moses wasn't only harming himself, he was harming others as well. Verse 18, "You and the people with you will certainly wear themselves out." If you were one of those dudes, you know, number 19,001, like you're waiting in line all day to get a little wisdom because you're having a dispute with your brother who ripped off your donkey or whatever the case was, you know, but you're wearing yourself out as well. And so there's this sort of double whammy, and but pride is sort of at the heart of this one-man show, or even a lot of our crazy busyness. I mean, so in his book, I love this, he says, consider the killer peas. They're all these tentacles of pride. These are the different ways pride manifests itself. So listen to these, I love it. He calls them the killer peas because they all start with P. So the first one is people-pleasing. We say yes to too many people because we want them to like us. So much of our busyness comes to meeting other people's expectations. And it makes our lives miserable. It also hurts those we are closest to, right? It comes at the sacrifice of our family and our church and our friends, right? Because they just get the leftover time, the leftover energy, because we're so worn out at the end of the day. You know, it's interesting, this people-pleasing, often people think of this as low self-esteem, but really people-pleasing is actually a form of pride and narcissism. And so, like Gordon says, he says, learn to say no. Create margin and space for both your sanity and also for the sanity of those who you love and also for the sanity of those who you serve. By saying no, you create margin, you get rest, and then you're better able to serve. Like your family and your work. The second Killer P, is pats on the back. This is the most obvious kind of pride. It's living for praise. If I take on this extra assignment at work, I'll be the hero. Never mind what it'll mean for my family, my church, or my walk with the Lord, so long as it means more glory for me. Thirdly, performance evaluation. See, we tend to overrate our own performance. Like, how many people in here think they're above average driver? Like, I definitely think I'm an above average driver. Anyone else? Be honest. The truth is, 90% of people think they're an above average driver. I'm serious. So we tend to overrate our own drive, you know, like, or if you're a student, like, do you feel like you're a decent student? I mean, most students that you ask would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good student, you know? And so it's like, we overrate our own, like, people always think, like, I remember, working in GE Financial Assurance, and they had all these different tiers, you know, the top tier. This is the type of worker, you know about this, right? In HR, Seth, it's like, top tier. Works exceptionally well and all that. And then there's like the lower tiers. I never considered myself in those lower tiers. I'm definitely in the top two brackets, you know. It's ridiculous. But anyway, so performance about it. Then you have possessions. Number fourthly is possessions. We stay busy because we want more stuff. And then we buy more stuff. And then that stuff takes up more of our time. So instead of being with our family, we're actually fixing the stuff that we bought, and we got to buy an extra barn to store it away in the barn. And you got to tinker with this and that. And so possessions are another form. Number five, proving myself. Some of us never rest because we're trying to prove something to our parents, to our ex-girlfriend, to our high school coach, whatever it is. Are you ambitious for your own glory or for God's glory? Number six, pity. Let's face it, people feel sorry for us when we're busy. If we get our lives under control, we won't seem nearly so impressive, and people won't ooh and ah over our burdens. Many of us feel proud to be so busy, and we enjoy the sympathy we receive for enduring such heroic responsibilities. If you only knew how busy I am. Then it's also because of poor planning. We make our week unbearable because we're too proud to ask for help. Power. I need to stay busy because I need to stay in control. Perfectionism. I can't make a mistake. Position. I do too much because that's what people in my position are supposed to do. Prestige. If I keep pushing myself, I'll finally be somebody. I'll finally matter. I'll finally arrive. Posting. If we're honest, pride lies behind much of the social media revolution. It's often done for my name and for my fame. Like, who really cares that I'm eating at Applebee's or whatever? You know, it's like, anyways, it's just hilarious. You can actually post where you're eating or the food you're eating or whatever, you know. And I guess some people do care. I should be careful. Maybe your mom cares. But most of the rest of the people on that list do not care. But we churn, right? Our Facebook posts are kind of for our own glory, and we feel kind of important. People should care that I'm eating at Applebee's. And thanks, John. So, but the question, I guess, with all this, the truth is, we're all busy, and it's okay to be busy at times, actually. You can't love, really, and serve others without giving of your time. But the diagnostic question is to ask, who is this for? Is this really because I'm serving others, or am I serving myself? Am I really trying to help others, or am I trying to look good? And so he says in here, I love this, he says, feed people, not your pride. Why are you doing this? Are you doing this really to feed people, to help others, or are you feeding your own pride? And so what do we do when we're crazy busy? Well, part of the solution is to select capable men. That's my second point. So crazy busy, capable men. Jethro had a solution for Moses' crazy busy problem. In the army, you refer to this solution as divide and conquer. In economics, you refer to it as division of labor. And in the Bible, they refer to it as the plurality of elders, to lead and to govern the affairs of the church. So Jethro says to Moses in verse 19, "Now obey my voice and I will give you advice and God be with you." Moses could have said, "Dude, who are you to give me advice? Like, you're my father-in-law, first of all. It's awkward. And you're a Midianite. And I don't need to listen to you. You just got saved yesterday. This is the next day after we just heard about Jethro's conversion story." So it's like, "Dude, I don't really need to hear your advice. All right." But no, Moses is humble. And look at what Jethro says. It's great. It's good advice. "You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." See, Jethro is not trying to take his son-in-law away from his calling. What he's trying to do is get Moses to work effectively within his calling. Like, work in your sweet spot. Work in the area of your gifting. See, Moses would still be the prophet and continue to teach God's law for daily life. He would show the people how to live. Literally in the Hebrew, he would show them how they must walk. See, Christianity is all about a walk. It's not just talking. It's not just listening to me here. It's how do you walk on Monday through Saturday? By the exposition of God's word and by the example of his own life, Moses would continue to lead the people on their pilgrimage. None of that would change. But Jethro realized that Moses needed some help. So he presented a plan for governing Israel by the rule of elders. Here is his proposal. Look at verse 21. "Select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter," you know, back then, you know, back 4,000 years ago, I don't think they were too concerned about people judging you. Like nowadays, who are you to judge me? It's like, let's set up men to judge the people. Like, that wouldn't bode well with us. "Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace." So Jethro's plan was a good one. It called for the selection of wise spiritual leaders who would help Moses govern the people. It was a matter of delegating leadership to capable men who would share the load. Like the famous line in the Beatles, "I get by with a little help from my friends." But don't go to the next line where it says, "I get high with a little help." Don't do that. That's our temptation to do that, to deal with the crazy busyness, but you shouldn't do that. But actually, "I get by with a lot of help from my friends." What a blessing to have friends who help you. Friends like Chris Lusky, who teach at the Market Street Mission, or who fill in for me while I'm away on sabbatical, and Seth and Andrew and Noah Kramer, and then working with Sid Dahl and Sandy and Kirsten and Noel, who fill in and help make the ministry. They help ease the load of ministry and make the work a joy. That's a blessing. Jethro is saying you need to select capable men. Wise leaders need to be wisely chosen. Character, though, matters more than competence. Notice, Jethro said nothing about their work experience or about their education or about how much money they made. The qualifications he gave were not financial or intellectual, but moral and spiritual. Moses was to select men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate dishonest gain. So I have a list of six things that these leaders ought to look like. First, they're to be men who fear God. A first importance is a man's relationship with God. A good elder is a man who reveres God and seeks to honor him in all he does. Such a man has a holy zeal for God's name and honor. Rather than pursue his own agenda and fearing what people think, his chief desire is to promote the glory of God. This means that he's willing, when necessary, to give people difficult counsel that they don't want to hear because he cares more about God's opinion and about what is true than about man's opinion. Remember that people-pleasing? That's a sin that dwells in all of us. It's a mass sin that's actually pride. right? Because it elevates man above God. We want a God-fearing man. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, you want men who are trustworthy. So first you want a godly fear. That's of first importance. But secondly, you do want men who are trustworthy, men who are reliable, men who show up when they say they're going to show up, men who keep their commitments, men of integrity and honesty. Thirdly, you want men who are not greedy for personal gain. The reason for this is obvious. An elder in Israel was also a judge of the people. And so you don't want a judge who takes bribes, right? Then he's going to corrupt justice. I remember when Winnie and I spent a semester in the Ukraine with my parents, that whole system works through bribery. I mean, it's crazy. They say if you have $5,000, you can get away with anything in the city of Odessa. And it was true. I mean, like, cause all you have to do is pay off the judge, pay off this guy, pay, you know? And so it was a system, of bribery, sadly. Fourthly, men who are representative. Select capable men from all the people. You see, there wasn't just supposed to be one little group. Each tribe was supposed to select a leader, and then Moses would choose those that they would select. In Deuteronomy 1, it says this. Moses says this. Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. So the people were allowed to nominate their own elders, but it was the prophet as God's representative who delegated to them their positions of leadership. See, the final authority rested with Moses. So Israel had a representative form of government, but it was not a democracy. Can you imagine the disaster it would have been if it was a democracy? I mean, think about it. If the people had their way, if they were able to vote, they would have voted. Okay, let's take a vote. Who wants to go back to slavery in Egypt? 90% of the people would have raised their hand and they would have gone back. Who wants to stone Moses? Yeah. Who wants to stone Bruce? Right? It's like, but my point is, so if it's a democracy, it would never work. They would have never made it to the promised land. This is because God's people are not capable of governing themselves. We have always needed divinely appointed spiritual leaders, representatives called by God. Fifthly, it's men who share the burden that will make your load lighter. This was Jethro's main objective. There was far too much work for one man to do alone, but once the elders were selected, they could help Moses bear the burden. These wise and godly men would handle most of the work themselves and really lighten the load. So it will be easier for you because they will bear the burden with you. But notice, Jethro's careful not to give Moses orders that would contradict the command of God. In verse 19, he says, "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and may God be with you." And then again in verse 23, he says, "If you do this, God will direct you." You see, so he knows that ultimately, he wanted Moses to submit to the counsel of God and to be blessed by him. And so Jethro gives him sound advice, and Moses listened. That's an important point. The sixth quality I take from this text is men who are humble and teachable, like Moses. Think about Moses. Moses is one of the greatest leaders of all time. To be able to lead that many people through very difficult conditions through the desert. I mean, he was an exceptional leader. But what we read and what Tim shared earlier is true. Moses is one of the most humble men. You want to be a great leader, you have to be a humble person. And Moses was humble. Look at verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. You see, many of us hear good counsel. We hear it in this year, and it flies out the other way. We don't do anything about it. We hear it week after week, or we meet with counselors and we hear the good counsel, but we actually don't implement it. We don't do it. And so there's no effect. Moses listened to the voice of his father and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men from all Israel and made them heads over the people, chief of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, But any of the smaller matters, they decided themselves. And so we see here Moses was teachable. As part of his submission to God, he was willing to accept good practical advice for his ministry. And we see the humility of Moses. We saw it last week. You remember when his father-in-law showed up? Normally, what does a great man do? A great man waits in his tent for the lesser man to come to him. And make no mistake, Moses was a great man at this point. But what does he do? He walks out to meet his father-in-law. That's humility. Then not only does he walk out, he bows down before him. He gives him a hug and an embrace, makes him feel welcome, then invites him back into the tent for fellowship, for laughter, for joy, to catch up, but also to enjoy good bread and probably some good lamb. They enjoy that sacrifice. But in our text, we see his humility as well. Moses listened to Jethro and did everything he said. You know, Moses is both humble and teachable. He is a good listener who listens to the advice of others and implements it. The best teachers are teachable. The best leaders are good followers, are servants. The best counselors are ones who receive counsel and do it. The best advice givers are the ones who are humble and continue to take advice from others. So ask yourself, am I a teachable person? Are you humble enough to listen to good counsel, even when it stings? Trust me, this counsel stung a little. What you were doing is not good. Are you humble enough to receive a rebuke from a friend, from an elder, from a godly brother or sister in Christ? As I was studying these two chapters, it's amazing the similarities between Exodus chapter 17 and Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus 17, we see Moses was worn out. Remember, he couldn't keep his arms up in prayer. And so what does he do? He sat down on a stone until sunset, and Aaron and Hur held his arms up. See, he needed help from his brothers to do that. In this chapter, we see him sitting down all day from morning until evening. And what does he need? He needs help from his friends. He needs help from Jethro, and then he listens to that advice, and he needs godly leaders to help him. Just like in the chapter before, he needed Joshua to choose fighting men to go out and fight the Amalekites. This week, he needed men to rule thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. No doubt Moses always remembered Jethro's good counsel with profound gratitude. His plan helped him endure the strain of ministry and bless the people of God. And so we see again that Moses humbly received this teaching and then did it. That's an important point. What's your heart like? Do you have a teachable heart? Do you have a humble heart? Is the soil of your heart fertile so that when you hear God's word, it gets planted in there and then bears fruit, it grows? Or do you kind of have that stony ground where you hear it and you say, yeah, that sounds pretty good, but Satan comes and snatches it away? Or is it that shallow ground that you hear it and it kind of springs up right away, but then the cares of this world, the crazy busyness of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday come and just snatch away the word, and it doesn't take root, and you fall back into the same old patterns? See, it's both foolish and prideful to think we can do it ourselves, to think, man, I'm the Lone Ranger. I can do it on my own. No, the Christian life and ministry was never intended to be a one-man show. And that's why Romans 12 says this: do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Notice how Paul begins. Paul's a good psychologist as well. Don't be proud. Don't think of yourself. Don't do your own performance review and rate yourself super high. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And so this is the church, this is the kind of church we want to be. Capable men and women of integrity who love one another, who prefer one another, who use our gifts to bless others. You know, when you don't work in your sweet spot, when you don't work in your gifting, it takes you like five times longer than someone else that could do it. But sometimes you do it because you don't want to bother other people, or you don't want to. But if, what if we came more together as a church and really used each other's gifts to bless one another? That'd be huge. And so this leads me to this question. How do these principles apply to us today? How do they apply to CTK, to Christ the King, as a church? Well, first, the obvious similarity is that we're an elder-led church. Jesus teaches us through his word by the ministry of men, specifically through its elders. An elder's job is to do exactly what Moses did in verse 20. Now realize, none of us are Moses, but we have similar roles in the sense of this. Look at verse 20. Teach them God's law and show them the way to live, how they must walk and what they must do. So how do you live the Christian life? How do you walk in the way? Our job as elders is to show you this both in word and in practice. And if you need prayer or counsel, ask one of the elders. That's what we're here for. It's our duty, but it's also our delight to do that. So come to us. But remember that it's not a one-man show. If everyone comes to Bruce, Bruce will wear himself out. Bruce can't handle it all by himself. If everyone goes to Gordon, he'll wear himself out and on and on. That's why we have a plurality of elders to share the load. And I know most of you prefer the other elders, but no. No, any one elder cannot bear this load alone, and so that's why we share it. And of course, this also, in the New Testament, there's several passages that deal with the qualifications of elders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and these are very similar to Jethro's advice to Moses. Basically, select capable men, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. I mean, listen to 1 Timothy 3. Now, an elder is to be above reproach. It's talking about character, right? Not competence, character. Faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So don't give bribes to Bruce to get, you know. He must not be a recent convert. Elders must be mature. He goes on to say that if you can't manage your own household well, how can you manage the household of God? And so you want men who are also disciplining their children, taking care of their responsibilities as home, at home, so that they can care for the church. And then in verse 6, it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited. Notice the danger of pride. It's all over the place. He might become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So we need capable men who will fear God. And then, of course, elders should be representative. Elders should be nominated by the people of God, right? So the elders set forth a candidate for elder, and then the people vote on that candidate. So that's important that we get a mixture of people from the congregation, and then once you vote them in as elders, though, then they're voted in to lead. Then we don't keep doing stuff by, it's not a democracy in the church either, right? We're elder led. You've put us in this position by God's grace. God has put us in this position and you've voted on that. And then we're here to lead. And, so, for example, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Every Christian in this church has a responsibility to promote the welfare of the church. Elders should do this by leading, and members should do this by following. You honor God by submitting to spiritual authority. But sadly, too many of us are just like the Israelites. We get bitter and complain when we don't get our way. Sometimes we even rebel against spiritual authority in the church. And so Hebrews 13:17, though, is unapologetic when it says this, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. But you know, obey and submit are not popular words in our day. Our natural inclination is to resist authority, especially when we disagree. But God calls us to give up on having our own way, choosing instead to place ourselves under the direction of our spiritual leaders. And then the Bible also commands us to love them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says this, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." And then it says, "You will live peaceably." And it's interesting, in our text too, it talks about Moses, if you implement this, Jethro says, you and the people will have peace. Don't we want to have peace, even as a church? But ultimately, this is about someone greater than Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. Look at verse 19b. It says, "You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God." But we have a much better advocate who brings our case before God. It's Jesus Christ. He's our judge. He's our prophet. He's our advocate. What a blessing. But what's amazing about this judge is that we're found wanting. We're sinners and we deserve judgment, but he bore our judgment for us, this judge. That's amazing. Do you remember that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to the mount, and Jesus is there in all his glory, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And Moses there represents the law, of course, the Torah, the law. And Elijah is the prophets, the greatest of the prophets, so the law and the prophets. And Moses doesn't know what to say. He's overwhelmed. Peter doesn't know what to say. So he says, "Hey, should I build three booths? One for you, one for Elijah?" And he says, "No." And then you hear this voice of the Father from heaven. He says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." That's who you need to listen to. Jesus Christ. He's the judge of the universe. But not only that, he's the judge who came to die for us. That's amazing. See, unlike Moses, Jesus' arms never grow weary. He's always interceding for us. He never burns out. He carried the heaviest burden in the world, the burden of our sins, and he went to a cross for us. But now he continues to bear the daily burdens of our spiritual needs. Jesus counsels us through his word and by sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in each of us and teach us. And so we need to remember there's only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not sleep or slumber. He's the only one who's totally independent. We kid ourselves into, "Oh, I'm financially independent." No, you're not. You're not. I mean, you don't even... You can't control anything. You could lose it all like that. We trick ourselves into the illusion that we're independent when we're really completely dependent beings. We all need sleep. You can't go without sleep, but he never slumbers nor sleeps. We get exhausted and burn out, and he doesn't. And so we must be humble like John the Baptist. Remember, people were coming to him and they were wondering, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No. I freely confess I am not the Christ." There's something really freeing about that. Because sometimes you go through your day, believe it or not, and thinking that you're almost like a false Messiah. Like, "I need to handle this problem. I need to do this." And so you do more and more and more, and then you become crazy busy. And you wear yourself out. But the truth is, freely confess I am not the Christ. It's okay to say no. It's okay to say later. It's okay to build margin into your life. We have one mediator. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said what Bruce quoted earlier. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," right? We're tired, we're exhausted. And he says, "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You think about a yoke. Yoke is kind of a weird... Usually yokes are heavy. It's like a massive... chunk of wood. I don't know if you guys have ever heard one, but like, and it's usually two oxen that pull the yoke, you know, they put their heads in that wooden yoke and they pull together well. But the truth is, if we take the yoke of Jesus, his burden is light. Why? Because he does most of the pulling, right? We can rest in him. He's strong. And actually, he does all of the pulling. We rest in him. But the truth is, the yoke is also this symbol. There was this yoke of Torah in that day, this burden. You remember how the Pharisees the yoke of the Pharisees was heavy because they required people to do a lot of extras. It was like you can only take this many steps on the Sabbath. You couldn't eat those grains of corn. You couldn't do all this. And Jesus comes and says, listen, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the true rest you need. You want to know rest? You come to Jesus. He's the rest that our souls need, because our souls are restless until they find their rest in him. And so we come to Christ. He's the rest we need. We don't have to be crazy busy and try to justify our existence. Part of our crazy busyness is because we want to feel important. We want to justify our existence. But the truth is, we're justified in Christ for what he did on the cross. We don't have to justify. And the truth is, half of us are busy with stupid stuff. Like, what are you busy? Checking Facebook for 2 hours a day? Like, you're not even busy, really. I mean, some of us are genuinely busy, but especially me. No. I never waste any time. No. It's ridiculous. Like, we're busy with trivial pursuits, a lot of us, if we're honest. But all of us need rest. All of us need Christ. And so he invites us, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so as we turn our thoughts towards communion, there's this awesome dialogue between Jesus and his disciples right before he's about to feed the 5,000. And during that, and there's these amazing similarities between Jesus, who's the greater Moses, as you look at this story. So listen to this. Jesus says to his disciples, this is after a long day of ministry. His disciples and Jesus himself were exhausted. So he says this, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Doesn't that sound just so inviting? Don't you want to go to a quiet place this afternoon and just get some rest? And verse 32, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So they get in a boat, they go across the Sea of Galilee to just a remote place. Like, let's just get away from the crowds. And let's go to a place so we can get some rest. But notice what happens, verse 33. Many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns to get there ahead of them. So the Sea of Galilee is not so big that you can't, like, oh, I see where they're going. Let's hike around and go meet them on the other side. So when Jesus landed in verse 34 and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. I love this. Here's Jesus from morning until evening, the greater Moses. People are lining up to see him, to hear his teaching. If we can just catch just the crumbs from his table, from what he's teaching here, we'll find nourishment. And so here's the greater Moses teaching the crowds that are lined up to see him after an exhausting day. Verse 35 says, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place. Like, they wanted to remind Jesus, in case he forgot. This is a remote place where we're at, and it's already very late. My stomach's growling a little. So let's just get rid of the burden. Let's send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. What? Like, that's impossible. It's not possible to feed that many people. It's an impossible task. They said to him, that would take more than a half a year's wages. It's like, all right, anyone have $50,000 here to buy lunch for everyone? I need $50,000. Neil? So it's like, it would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? And so Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And I know this is a stretch, but I love this image. The 5 loaves there of bread are like the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, and the 2 fish are like the 2 tablets of commandments, you know? And verse 39 says, Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Sound familiar? Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks to his Father and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. Isn't that cool? Select capable men. Here, Peter, here's 1 loaf of bread. You go feed that 100 people over there. Go feed my sheep. Here, John, here's another loaf of bread. Go feed my sheep over here. There's 50 over there. Like, what? How can we do this? Then what's amazing, the greater Moses, right? Manna from heaven, the bread of heaven here distributing. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. There's more left over than there was to begin with. That's what Jesus does with our meager efforts, with a little bit placed in his hand. He says, go, feed my sheep. And the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Jesus basically says, relax, trust me. You don't need to run around like a chicken with its head cut off, being crazy busy and thinking, you know. Just rest in me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And of course, as we come to communion and we eat the bread, we remember his broken body for us, that this little piece of bread can nourish our souls. So let's bring, as we come to the table, let's bring our burdens and just cast them at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, we are weary, we're exhausted, and we need you to take our burdens, Lord, unload them, and help us to trust in you. And so let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for all there is to learn. Lord, thank you for such a great king. Lord, we are indeed crazy, busy, exhausted people running around trying to justify our existence. And Lord, we need rest. We need rest for our souls. We need Christ. We need the Lord of the Sabbath. And I pray that you would grant us rest even now as we come to your table. And that you would nourish our hearts, how we need it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.